Bon, you have to turn me up. Sorry, guys, I have a little case of laryngitis, so I'm not going to be able to speak too loud. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt to the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread should be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened should be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you." Sorry. "And all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came to Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. With a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt.' Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Then the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.' And then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and they may travel by day and by night, and not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Amen. So chapter 13, we see the Lord now begins to sanctify and consecrate. Sanctify is a really simple word, and it just means to set apart. And so God tells them, and remember, this would have been a response to a miracle. The firstborn that would have been alive here in this place actually would have come into being, into existence, because of God's care. Remember, there was an edict to kill all the firstborn. So all the firstborn that are being born now is purely by divine guidance, divine grace. It was totally an act of God to preserve them. And so God asking them to give what should not have been would have been quite an easy thing to do for the Israelites. You know, can you imagine if God were to, you know, turn to you and, you know, basically, you know, give you $1 million, and you, I mean, out of nowhere, you didn't deserve it. It just kind of just fell from heaven. And then God were to turn around and says, you know, consecrate that $1 million to me. He'd be like, sure. You know, no problem. You know, Lord, you're the one who gave it to me. And so it's quite it's quite easy, or I should say, it should be easy. I don't know how easy it will be, but it should be easy for us to say, yeah, God, you're the one who gave it to me. You know, the very fact that my child, my firstborn, lives, you know, is really a sign of your guidance and your protection anyway. This would also have been on the back burner of, you know, the firstborn of the Israelites, of the Egyptians dying at that state as well. And so he says, these firstborn, I want you to give to me. And I want you to consecrate them to me, set apart now. Obviously, God's not talking about killing them, right? He's not talking about like a child sacrifice, anything like that. But this one is dedicated to the Lord. Kind of like when Pastor Benjamin was speaking over the weekend, you're talking about Samuel. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. And I think it's important. It's the same idea of first fruits, right? It's not really, the tithe is the tithe, but really the tithe is about the first fruits, the giving the best, the very first of it. And so obviously our children are the very best that we can offer to God. And he says, I want you to consecrate, I want you to set apart the firstborn, whatever it may be. And if the beast, most likely the firstborn of the beast, which was meant for sacrifice in some way. And so he wants them to remember this day when you went out from Egypt. You were slaves. You came from the house of slavery. And the powerful hand, verse 3, powerful hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened should be eaten. Kind of give you an idea. It's not saying that no bread was eaten, but God is just laying out that it happened so quickly that all you had to eat was leavened bread or unleavened bread. And so he's talking about the speed of it. He's not saying that this is an ordinance. And then for 7 days, this will happen. Now notice that if you go through the rest of the Exodus, you'll notice that they actually only did the Passover once. And all that time they were there. And then later on, when Joshua comes into Canaan, they will begin to instruct the people to celebrate Passover every year. And we see, you know, this whole idea of happening. He goes on into this whole little talk about leaven. And I mentioned yesterday, leaven in the New Testament, referred to sin. And so I'll give you a couple of scriptures, okay? In Matthew 16:6, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so he's talking about false teaching, that there's and leaven, and that's why the analogy to sin is so appropriate, because leaven is just that little piece. Remember I mentioned yesterday that what they'll do is they'll take the leavened bread that's been fermented, you know, that's been spoiled, basically, and they'll take that little bit of leaven and they'll throw it into a new dough, and that will leaven the new dough, right? It's a little yeast. So this is a constant thing that kept happening, and it was this idea that just a little bit of leaven, right, just a little bit actually spoils the whole lot, you know. And later on, he'll tell them in, thank you, in 1 Corinthians 5:5-7, he'll talk about, you know, sin, or precisely in this regard, immorality. And Paul will use the illustration of leaven again, and it's the leaven in this way is the, it's not necessarily the attractiveness, but the force of immorality and the power of immorality and how it entices us, and it's all it takes is a little bit, just a little bit, and Paul actually say, and it leavens the whole dough. And so immorality, all it takes is a little thought, right? And all it takes is, you know, channel surfing, and something catches your eye, and then the seed is planted by the devil. And unless you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, then we very easily can fall into temptation that way. I think every man knows exactly what I'm talking about, and every woman as well. And so all it takes is that thought, that little bit of leaven. And so you see how this illustration with sin works so well in this regard. And then in Galatians 5, Paul will also talk about leaven, but he'll relate it to false doctrine. And so we see in the New Testament, now I have to say in Matthew, there is one passage where leaven is also called, in tune with the kingdom of God. In the same way that the kingdom of God is a little bit of leaven, and the power of the gospel, it starts to move and really have an impact all over. So there is a positive use in the New Testament for that. So I want to give you a balanced portrayal, but most of it in New Testament is talking about the issue of sin. And so the Jews, when they do the Seder meal, they go out and look for all the leaven, and it's really a way for them to repent and come clean before the Lord as they get to the Passover. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to teach your kids to obey this ordinance and this whole idea, because remember, the Exodus story is going to be the central moment of the Jewish people. And this is something they're going to tell their sons and their sons' sons, and it's going to keep going and going and going and going. And so it's important for them to make sure they get this right and really relay this whole story, that the first offspring, that the male, right, that is going to belong to the Lord, that they're going to offer your children to God, you're going to set this child apart. And it just talks about how Pharaoh moved and all these things. I want to talk about two things here and kind of to lead us in prayer a little bit. One, I want you to look at the practicality or the practicalness of God. Is that a word, practicalness? Right, God is so practical. He's God, but he is God of all the little details as well. One, in verse 4 it says, and this day in the month of Abib, which is in our calendar, which is March, is springtime. It's the beginning of spring. And so just in God choosing the particular month to travel, this is the best month to travel, okay? I mean, by far, the winter now has passed. The heat of the summer is not yet there. And so if you're going to go through the wilderness, if you're going to go through Sinai and the Suez, and, you know, this is our modern names now, and go through all these places, then surely the month of Abib is the month to travel. And we see God's practicalness and his love and care for the people in that way. Let me go to another one. In verse 17, he says that that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. And so the Philistines were a very mighty army. And so what does God do? If you look in the map, it'll be very easy to cross over this way and you go into the land of the Philistines. But God actually goes around and goes through the Sea of Reeds, which is basically the Indian Ocean. And the sea, they translate the Red Sea because it was next to Edom. And remember, Edom meant red. But most likely, most scholars believe the name of it was the Sea of Reeds, not necessarily red. And so there were reeds, you know, and everywhere and whatnot. And, you know, we'll get to more of that passage later on. And so so they cross over into the Sea of Reeds, but it's kind of out of the way. But God did that to protect their hearts. He knew that they were a fragile people. They're not people of war. It'll take some time to build an army in this way. I mean, once you're slaves, it's hard to really get into that fighting spirit. You know, slavery, the first thing that captors do to captives in slavery is they break their spirit. That's like slavery 101. Right, if you've seen any movie dealing with the U.S., you know, the civil rights and all those things, not civil rights, the Civil War, and all these things, the first thing they do is they break their spirit. And so God is aware of this. You have 2.4 million or so that the scholars say, and their spirits are totally broken. You know, they don't know how to fight, right? They don't know how to be men of war. They're going to learn, right, through their wilderness journey, and God's going to be with them, but to initiate them right from the beginning into war with a mighty army, and God, again, his practicalness again, right? He really is personal. He really knows the situation. He really knows what's going on in our lives, And he is very, very practical. And so he leads them through another route. Obviously, they're gonna have a whole huge testimony because God's gonna open up the sea, which is gonna be crazy, you know, when that happens. And I suggest you go watch Ten Commandments, or even better, watch Prince of Egypt. You know the cartoon. You know the scene where the water split up. There was a guy that was speaking at a conference. One of the guys that did that was actually a very devout Christian. And he said it took a team of illustrators, like 100 illustrators, like 3 years just to paint that one picture, right, the sketch of the water going up. It's really quite amazing, right? I have the DVD if you want to borrow it from me. And so we've been watching a lot these days at our house because, you know, I'm teaching Exodus. I'm getting really pumped up. And so it's really amazing, you know, how all these things go. And so it's a miracle, but at the heart of it, God is just so practical. You know, this is probably, for me personally, one of the ways I really came to really, really love God. If you know me, I think I'm quite rational. And I like to think. Some of my thoughts are not pure, but I like to think. And so what ended up happening is the first time I ever really, really encountered God, I was actually in Hong Kong. And some of you guys may have heard the testimony. The first time I was in China. And we were playing basketball in China. And it was two of my friends in the room with me. And that night we had a demonic visitation. I mean, really, for me, that I don't believe in demons. I don't believe in angels. You know, I just became a Christian, and I'm good enough that Jesus died on the cross for me. All this other super spiritual stuff is just totally out of my frame. And so that night, I mean, I did feel something, and my friend next to me, who's actually one of my best friends to this day, my friend Angel, he was just sweating, and we had the air con full blast. And he's just sweating, and I get woken up because I feel something poking at me. I thought it was a mosquito or something, you know. And so I wake up, I turn to my friend, and he's awake, and he's just sweating profusely. And he's, now that I know, he was praying in tongues. And I'm like, "What are you doing, man?" And he says, "Oh, there's a demonic presence in this room, and the Lord told me to pray for you because that demon jumped from me to you, you know." And that's what I felt, this poking, and I literally went, "Shut up, man. Go back to sleep, sucker. You know, you crazy guy." And so I went back to sleep. But that morning, I woke up, and it was kind of like, you know, you feel funny. You feel like, someone was in my room, and this someone was not a good guy. And so the day before, my other roommate, Greg, who I consider to be a huge knucklehead, my friend Greg, when we're doing our quiet times, you know, we'd have every morning, he said, "God gave me a verse." I'd never heard that phrase before in my life. You know, and inside I was like, "What? What do you mean God gave you a verse? You know, who do you think you are? You think you're Moses or something? You know, are you Jesus? You know, give me a break. God doesn't do that to people." You know, and sure enough, he shared this verse, and it was so applicable to our situation. And so I literally said this that morning. I said, "God, you gave Greg a verse, and he's an idiot, you know. Surely you can give me one. I mean, this is how carnal I am. Surely you can speak to me." And I was flipping through the Bible, and my eyes just illuminated on Psalm 91. If you know, Psalm 91 is a psalm of protection, right? You know, it's talking about, "He is my rock, my fortress, in whom I shall not be afraid." And he says, "You will not be afraid by the terror by night, or the arrow that, or pestilence by day. 10,000 will fall to your side." And this whole psalm, you know, "And no evil will befall your tent." And our room was literally a tent because we had a mosquito net. And he's talking about the arrows that come by. And I was getting shot by these arrows. And I was like, "Oh, can you believe it? God spoke to me." And I told my friends, "Hey, guys, God spoke to me." I mean, it was amazing. And I shared the verse, and it was awesome. Guys were like, "Wow, Sam, that's awesome, man. God spoke to you." I was like the project on my team because I was the most pagan, right? And so everyone was praying for me the whole time. And so, but this is a practicalness of God. So the day goes by, and I'm like, "God, you didn't speak to me. That's like a coincidence. You know, I just did one of these things, and it just happened to fit." And I was like, "God, you don't do that kind of stuff. This is how God is so practical." We had a women's team with us as well. That night, guess what? They also had a demonic visitation in their room. All right, we had about seven women on from our school's basketball team that came out. They had a demonic visitation. One of the girls woke up and they were praying, and God gave that girl a verse. You know what verse it was? Psalm 91. And when I found out, I was like, I was blown away. That happened to me about three times on this trip. You know, where like God did something really powerful, and then, I kid you not, within 2 hours, I totally dismissed it as a coincidence. And I said, no, God doesn't do that. Part of it was like, I felt like I'm not special. You know, God doesn't do that for me. And, you know, God does that for Billy Graham, right? He doesn't do it for me, you know, and all these things. And it was just the practicalness of God. And my takeaway from that experience, and this really changed my life, was God knows me so well. He knows that he's going to do an amazing thing in my life. He knows the next moment I'm going to doubt him. Check this out. I'm literally going to call light darkness. And God's not mad at me. And God proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God and that he loves me and then he speaks to me. You know, that happened over a period of time. I came back from China, Hong Kong that summer. This is 1992. I came back with such a confidence that God knows me. And he knows exactly how it works. He knows my sinful nature. He knows my rationality in my mind is going to always dismiss the work of God. But yet, even in that, God will come with a confirmation because he loves me. And I talk about, I mean, to me, the big takeaway, talk about being accepted, right? God knows exactly how I work, and he loves me anyway. And I came back from that trip with that kind of understanding, you know, that, man, God is so practical. He goes beyond his way to do this. And let me show you another one. And then the Lord, in 21 and 22, Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, and they might travel by day and by night. Isn't that amazing? Think how practical this is. Why a pillar of fire by night? Why? If you've ever been in the desert, okay, you know it's cold at night, right? And so you've got two aspects. You've got the warmth from the fire, and you have the light as well from the fire that they're going to travel by. Anyone walk through the desert during the day? I used to do a lot of camping, right? Guess what? It's hot. And so what he does, he puts a cloud. And the word there is actually Shekinah. It's the radiant glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And so God's presence is hovering them, and his presence is literally leading them out. And it's not just his presence in the sense that, you know, that he's there. Of course he's there, but he's there so practically. Remember when he tells Moses in the beginning, tell him that the I am has sent you, right? The Hayah, which is the root word, the Yahweh, the I am. And I am, remember, is an unfinished sentence. But the idea is I am whatever you need. Not that we're God, anything like, but God's care for us in such a way that he is whatever you need. And so they needed protection from the sun, and so that's what he gives them. They needed protection from the cold, and that's what he gives them. They needed guidance, and so the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night is leading and guiding them through. God is so practical, you know, in this whole thing. Let me finish by just throwing this thing. He also tells them that the phylacteries and whatnot, that something should be on your forehead and a sign on your hand. Now, this will be a precursor. So I know some people in different religions have talked about henna. You know, that's not what this is talking about, okay? He's not saying put tattoos on your hands and whatnot. That's Eastern religion kind of took that and you know, went that way with that. But this is, well, later on in Deuteronomy, in the Shema, that he talks about, and which is a rite today of what they call the tefillin. And what the tefillin is, it's two boxes that one they put on their forehead and one they put on their arm. And this is the scroll of the Torah, which is inside. And it basically is that this word should not depart, you know, a day and night kind of idea. And what they'll do, and I mean, it was so cool. When I went to Israel last year, we're at the Wailing Wall, and I saw these guys taking, you know, really cool, like, leather bands. And they would put this thing over their forehead and tie it, and then they tie it around their body, and it would go all the way to their arm, and it would be stuck into their hand. And I just thought, man, that's really cool. Right, I mean, just like, you know, leather and all that kind of stuff. And so I went, I asked the dude, I said, what is this? And he explained to me what it is. And the symbolism is amazing. It comes from Deuteronomy, but the symbolism is that there is a divine connection between your mind, you know, your thinking, your soul or whatever it may be, and also your hand, which is your actions. And so what they do is they take the word of God, binds the word on your arm as well as on your head. And so it was this idea that you, what you say, or, you know, corresponds with what you do, right? That if you, like, if you love your wife, right, and that's your soul, that's what you believe in, that your hand, that you don't go off and see prostitutes, you know what I mean, or you know, any of these kind of things, that if you, you know, if you love God in this way, and that's your conviction, that you know, you don't go out to a mosque, you know, and worship Buddha, not a mosque, but a temple, and worship Buddha, sorry, right, I'm still sick, and all these things, and so there's no what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, right? So the dissonance is when you kind of get free, you mess up, or you have to deal with this, is when you betray your convictions. In other words, your convictions, and you betray it by doing all these kinds of things. Like a classic example is, you want to live a really healthy lifestyle, and you want to live a long life, but you smoke. You know what I mean? That's a classic example of cognitive dissonance. And then you have to figure out, well, you know, my convictions and what I want, but my actions, and that creates, you know, and really the Bible, when Paul talks about, he's basically talking about being double-minded. You know, and Peter, and that's this whole idea, I'm sorry, that's more James, is this idea of double-mindedness, and that's really the psychological term, cognitive dissonance. And so this the tefillin, you know, that starts here, that later be instituted in Deuteronomy, is this idea that our convictions, what we believe in, is connected with what we do. See, there's a part of the church, the really hyper-grace movement, that says it doesn't matter what you do. It's not true. It matters a lot of what you do, because what you do is a response or fruit of what you believe. It's out of your conviction. And really, the Christian life, the journey of our faith and discipleship, spiritual formation, is bringing what we do and what we believe and bringing those things into alignment. And that's when you have a man of God, a woman of God. Amen? So let's close our eyes. And in the same way as God instructs the Israelites, I want to instruct you to bind your head, your heart, and your arm together. Let the word of God bind, you know, put wrap around us, that there is a real consistency. You know, when you have kids, you know how you can really mess your kids up? Is by being inconsistent. My wife and I, we learned this lesson so many times. You know, when we say one thing and do another, or we say something, we don't follow through. That's something my wife, rightly so, she really makes me keep my word. And I should, you know, but sometimes, you know, I mean, I have no excuse, okay? I'll just leave it at that. But in that same way, what really messes us up is when there's inconsistency. When our actions actually betray our own convictions. And so God says, bind them over your head, over your heart, into your arm. That band, that's where it goes. It wraps around the head, goes through the heart, and wraps in the arm. And there's a consistency there. Ask the Holy Spirit today if there's any areas of your life where there could be some inconsistency. Like maybe you have a conviction for generosity, but you don't give. That could be an inconsistency. Like you don't tithe. Maybe you have a conviction for community, but you don't go to house church. It could be a relational thing. It could be a work thing. And so just ask the Holy Spirit. And this is not, God's not here to burn with anger. Remember, He's practical. He wants you to move into fruitfulness. He wants to bless you. And so let's ask Holy Spirit to speak to us. Let's pray this morning. If the Lord has been putting something on your heart, convicting you in some way of maybe some inconsistencies, maybe some of our actions have betrayed our own convictions, it's an invitation from the Lord. The Holy Spirit always invites us. Right? The enemy condemns us. The Spirit always invites us. And so just be invited into His presence and repent, turn away, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's go to our community focus and let's pray for our friends that are battling cancer and let's ask for God's healing in their lives. Pray over our friends that are going through illness but also needs to meet with Jesus. Let's pray for salvation and healing. Pray for those that are ill. Let's ask for God's healing. Pray for our friends that are looking for work, and let's pray for God's provision, open doors. Our mission prayer focus. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's thank God for placing us in this amazing city. Let's pray for revival, the wealth gap. Pray that Hong Kong be a light to China. Pray for the churches here. Pray for our friends ministering, YWAM, SSI, Shanti, Masters Beauty, Sons and Daughters. Pray face-to-face, Feed the Hungry, CSW, and the Korean Church. And let's ask the Lord to really bless our friends ministering in this amazing city. Pray over our missions committee. Let's ask the Lord to bless them, to lead us in our mission initiatives. Let's pray for our local outreach, pray for our community center with Febe Meets, pray for Igape, Homeless Ministry, SP Lights, Freedom, Bridge, and Mother's Choice. Let's pray that God would bless our volunteers and our leaders, and that significant ministry would be taking place every week. Pray for our activities tonight. Let's pray for IP, SPU, McCain, and Discovery Bay House Church. And let's pray for God's presence to meet with us as we gather together. Lastly, if we could offer up a prayer, tonight, myself and Brian, we're going to Beijing. We have a meeting tomorrow with BICF and with some of the leaders there, the CFO and the executive pastor. We're trying to figure out a way to get visas for SP Beijing leaders and whatnot, and hopefully soon SP Shanghai as well. And so just pray for those meetings that we have tomorrow. I believe it's at 1 o'clock tomorrow. So, but myself and Brian will be flying out tonight, and so if you appreciate the prayers, and you pray for my laryngitis. I'll be back. I'm preaching on Sunday, but also I want to feel better, so I appreciate the prayers as well. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us. God, we thank you for watching over us. Lord, sometimes in the midst of your greatness, God, in the midst of your glory, we forget, God, that you're also so practical, God, that you meet us right where we're at, Lord. You're so much bigger than we are, God. And so we thank you for that. And help us, God, to respond to you, to respond to your love, Lord, by, Lord, acting, Lord, in righteous manner, Father. Lord, that brings you glory, God, that doesn't betray our own convictions, Lord. So we thank you. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. And we'll see you over the weekend.